So, first of all, and John, that you have been here, this is what we're going through. This is my main resource for the parables, is John MacArthur's book, Parables. The mysteries of God's kingdom revealed through the stories that Jesus told. That's my primary source. And, of course, we've been looking at one parable this month. And there's so much there that it's going to carry us all the way through. And thank you for all of you who acquiesced to take a break last week and do all class prayer. I heard some really good things about the prayer time, by the way. People said it just really came off well, so thank my illness for that. So what we're going to be doing today, we're going to spend some time in review. Of course, since John hasn't been here, I've got to review the whole thing, right, John? No. All right, I'll spare you all of that. And so we're going to do a review and an introduction to the lesson. Then we're going to begin analyzing the parable, taking a deeper look at it. And primarily, we're going to look at some contrasts between the two men who went up to the temple to pray. We're going to look at their position, their posture, and their prayer. So with that, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Your word is truth. You are truth. We thank you for the insights that you give to us into your word through your Holy Spirit, who teaches us as we read and helps us to understand. Pray that you would grant us wisdom that is not our own, that is yours, that we might not only be able to comprehend the words, but that we would know their deeper meaning and their application into our lives each and every day. And for the amazing way in which Jesus taught, we thank you so much that he is and continues to be, through the written word, a master teacher. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So first of all, let's take a look at the parable, because Dr. Luke records for us a story that Jesus told about two men who went up to the temple to pray. Both were looking to receive justification, but they were looking for it in entirely different ways, and we're going to take a look at that. So let's read the parable. You'll find that in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So John MacArthur states that it's easy to see why justification for sinners posed an impossible dilemma prior to the death and resurrection of Christ. They had no notion what a perfect atonement for sin might look like. They could not conceive how full pardon for a lifetime of sin might even be possible. Indeed, on terms of the law alone, forgiveness might seem to be completely out of reach. So it was very difficult for them to understand understand the righteous demands of the law. If you recall in Leviticus 19:2, God states, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And Jesus even reiterated that in his Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." What Jesus proclaimed was undoubtedly a shock to people, because the Pharisees themselves were the ones that were upholding the law. They were the ones that were kind of setting the standard for observing the law. Of course, you know, as we studied about the Pharisees, we learned that they even went to great trouble for counting seeds and making sure that they had exactly the right amount for them to tithe. And you remember what they did with their drinks? Go ahead, Brad.
Strain them for gnats.
Strain them for gnats. And why this gnat thing? What was the point of that?
Gnats were unclean.
Gnats were unclean. They were the smallest unclean thing on the earth. And the largest unclean thing that they could think of was a
camel.
So Jesus said, you know, here they strain out a gnat, but they swallow a camel, which means they understood what the law required, and they were keeping the law exactly as they could, but they missed the bigger picture. And that was the idea of the swallowing the camel, that they didn't really get the whole point of it. In fact, Jesus put the standard totally out of reach when he said, "You shall be perfect just as your heavenly Father is perfect." And so that just probably left people going, "What? How can we do that?" So true righteousness, in fact, then is defined by the character of God. And Jesus clarifies that it's simply not enough to obey the commands of the law, but our hearts must be right. He went on to say that to be angry without cause or to insult someone breaks the same commandment as to murder. So Jesus kept elevating the standard. You know, the more he talked the Sermon on the Mount, the higher the standard got. There were no loopholes, no escape clauses in the law, as James in James 2:10 makes clear, "Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble at just one point is guilty of all." So how can anyone who has ever sinned be right with God? Well, as MacArthur states, he does not dismiss the guilt of sinners by pretending their sin never happened. He doesn't ignore evil, sweep it aside by sheer edict, or acquit sinners capriciously on a whim. Rather, he provided a full and perfect atonement for sin in the person of his own Son, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Romans 3:25. Christ also provides the perfect righteousness that is imputed to those who believe. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. There were hints of this standard in the Old Testament. Remember Isaiah 53 about the substitutionary atonement. Verses 4 through 6 says, "He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." But that message was hidden from everyone who read it until Christ died. So that was one of those things that they weren't sure what that meant, of course, until Christ fulfilled it himself. So this parable is full of lessons about human depravity, about grace, redemption from sin, and the doctrine of justification by faith. And speaking of justification, the closing line of the parable really is the key to Jesus' point when he says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, Luke 18:14. And that's what the parable is all about, justification. So we see here this most loathsome sinner, tax collector, traitor to his people, gains a right standing with God, and yet the one who is the epitome of religious actions gets pushed aside, gets denied. So by stating that this man went down justified rather than the other, not only did Jesus say that God accepted the tax collector, but he also made it clear that the Pharisee was rejected. The gospel, therefore, has absolutely nothing to say for people who are satisfied with their own righteousness. There is no truly good news for them. In a veiled form, the gospel answers the question, how can a sinner truly be made right with a God? And the answer, of course, is grace. He imputes righteousness apart from works, verses 6 of Romans 4. MacArthur states that the whole doctrine of justification by faith is here put on display with amazing profundity, simplicity, and clarity. The message is really quite simple. Those who try to put forth their own righteousness are condemned, but those who submit to the righteousness of God are justified. So there's a clear dividing line between Christianity and every other erroneous type of belief system, because every other belief system is a merit-based system, and that's what the Pharisees were trying to do. They were trying to put faith in God on a merit system. And like most people think like the Pharisees. I'm okay. I'm not as bad as that guy over there, and so God's going to accept me. Well, let's begin by analyzing the parable. Dr. Luke makes it clear that the Jesus' target audience in this parable, and he says in Luke 18:9, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. The Greek word here for some means basically anyone, everyone, or whosoever. So it's not really technically tied to any one particular person or group, and particularly not the Pharisees as a whole or any one particular Pharisee, but anyone, of course, who trusted in their own righteousness. We can deduce that the parable is aimed at every unregenerate person and therefore is an evangelistic message. However, the parable was significant for Pharisees as it was a direct affront to their belief system. They were not only self-righteous, but they were obnoxiously so. They viewed others with contempt. But by telling this parable, Jesus really fueled the argument or their charge against him as they looked for reasons to accuse him. So Luke 16:14 and 15 states that the Pharisees heard these things and derided him. Jesus' reply strikes the same note as this parable. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So although Jesus intended the message for all of us, clearly it is an implicit to the Pharisees, because they misled people in a particular way. And the character who embodies the whole self-righteousness in the parable is, of course, the Pharisee. And he perfectly fits the description of Luke 19:9 in that he trusted in himself and while despising others. It's interesting to note that the Greek word that's translated despised or treated with contempt is only used, I'll try to pronounce the Greek guy, it's exothenio, anyway. So it's only used one other time in the Gospels. In Luke 23:11, where Herod with his soldiers treated him, Jesus, with contempt and mocked him. That's that same word, is how Herod and his soldiers treated Jesus, that contempt that they had for Jesus. The word implies a special kind of derision or open scorn or mockery or sarcasm. And this is typical of the way the Pharisees treated other people. You see, the more people the Pharisees treated others with contempt, the more righteous they felt for themselves. You know, if you want to feel good about yourself, put somebody else down. Well, they did that all the time. They kept, you know, and you'll go, you'll see a little bit later word that they had for people that they considered lower than themselves. The word implies a most biting kind of derision or open scorn, ridicule, mockery, sarcasm. And yet, the more the Pharisees treated others with contempt, the more righteous they felt about themselves. That Greek word, exothenio, comes from combining two words, ex or out of, and the other meaning nothing or worthless, which means they were calling other people good for nothing. And I know you've heard that before. You good for nothing. Well, that's what they were saying about other people who they did not consider as righteous or religious as themselves. The Pharisees' name for their followers was Habarim, which means an associate. And their name for those who did not follow their strict interpretation of the law was called them Amharites, which literally means people of the land. So the loose interpretation of that is a lowlife. And I know you've heard that term used before too. You lowlife. Kenneth Bailey comments on this distinction. In the eyes of a strict Pharisee, the most obvious candidate for the classification of an Amharites would be a tax collector. If the Pharisees accidentally brushed against the tax collector or any other Amharites who might be among the worshippers, he would sustain madras or uncleanness. His state of cleanliness is too important. It must not be compromised for any reason. Physical isolation from his point of view would be a statement, and in an important one at that. Thus, the Pharisee carefully stands aloof from the others gathered around the altar. So the two characters in Jesus' parable are at extremes. They're not only at extremes of what they believed, they were at extremes of where they stood in the temple and how they conducted themselves. So after your table discussion time, we're going to take a look at those contrasts and see what difference it makes between the two of them as we look at their position, their posture, and their prayer. So take about 10 minutes or so and take a look at those questions. So they're going to answer all the questions for you. Since they were so proud of the way they finished those questions.
You did better than everybody.
You did better than everybody. You did much better, not like that. All right, so anyway, so let's take a look at the contrast. Here we have two men that really were at polar opposites of the social scale, for one. There's a stark difference between the two of them in their social status, their posture at prayer, the content of their prayers, and of course their final standing before God. So let's first look at their position. The Pharisee was a social insider. And he was like at the top of the rung of a social society ladder. He was typically a guest of honor at any function that happened. And it would have been a great, I don't know, what do you call that? A great mark or a great... Anyway, for yourself, it would be great if you had a Pharisee come to your home and be at one of your meals. What do you call that? A great...
Feather in your hat.
Feather in your cap. There you go. I like that one. Feather in your cap. See, if I don't write it in my notes, it doesn't come out. Anyway, he was typically a guest of honor. And the name Pharisee really meant separatist. So it was very telling of what they were like. And even the name's meaning itself was separatist. And it was a high mark, of course, to have a Pharisee at your home, your social gathering. At the opposite end of the social scale, of course, was the tax collector. They were universally despised by all of their people. They were basically turncoats. They were morally and ethically bankrupt. And they were considered the patsies of Rome and enemies of everything that was holy. The tax collectors considered to be in the same social class as prostitutes and drunkards. And you can find that in Matthew 21, 31 and 32 and Luke 7, 34. They had a reputation of being dishonest, and they earned that reputation quite well. They were cruel and morally debased in every conceivable way. And a fascinating fact is that the tax collectors actually purchased a franchise from Rome in order to collect the taxes. Now, Rome had a stipulation of saying everybody owes a certain amount of money. They had a flat tax, in other words. Everybody owned the same amount. The tax collector, however, was able to charge whatever he felt he wanted to. So who do you think got the extra money? Did he give it to Rome? No, he kept it for himself. So it was a legalized form of extortion. And legalized robbery, really. And so he was able to amass a wealth for himself by taking unfair advantage of other people. So no wonder they were despised. And as a result, they were excluded from all religious activities and all normal social relations. Nobody wanted a tax collector to come to dinner because they would be looked down on. And their countrymen considered them to be the furthest creatures from God. And regardless of how wealthy they were without social standing. They were the lowest of the low. So now let's look at their posture. The contrast in physical demeanor between the two men is significant. The Pharisee, as it says, stood and prayed, and one version says, with himself, Luke 18:11. It was acceptable, even normal practice, to be standing when you prayed. In fact, Jesus said, when you stand praying, forgive. So Jesus acknowledged that this was the thing that was normal to do, to stand and pray. And most of the men of Israel, when they stood to pray, stood with their eyes up and their hands up as well. So, you know, showed really a open face to God, a symbol of receiving from the Lord. It was a posture that was both significant of praise and compliance, not like the way we normally pray. And in and of itself, the fact that the Pharisee was standing was not an issue. But where he chose to position himself was. He chose to place himself where he would surely be noticed. And one of the tables saw that he was standing off, but not off like totally away from everyone else. He was standing in a place where he could be noticed by other people. And remember, he was praying out loud, so he wanted people to hear him. And as Jesus mentioned the practice of the Pharisees in his Sermon on the Mount, he says, "When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men." So it was a display. It wasn't anything for God to see. It was for other people to see and hear. The Pharisee was most likely standing in a prominent place in the inner court, about as close as he could get to the Holy of Holies. Why? Because in his mind, he belonged there. And that transformed what should have been a worshipful act into a pretentious, self-righteous, self-promoting pride. The tax collector also positioned himself to the side, but it was apart for a totally different reason. He was not conspicuous in the center of the temple court, but far off, and would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. In other words, the tax collector stayed on the outer edge of the court, because he knew that he did not belong to be in the presence of God, so not as close to the Holy of Holies, or even next to the other worshipers. He knew that he was a social outcast, but more importantly, he was an outcast to God. And reflected in his posture, unlike the Pharisee, the tax collector could not even lift his eyes. He was overwhelmed with profound guilt and intense shame and disgrace. He knew that he was unholy. He knew that he was unworthy. And he confessed it without making any excuse. He didn't justify his position. He just simply confessed it. So feeling the full weight of his alienation from God, he offered not even a hint of self-justification and showed it in his posture. Next, we read that Jesus says that the man beat his breast. To pray with eyes down and hands over your chest was a posture of humility. But even beyond that, he pounded his chest as he prayed. Wow, you can hear that. And he was clearly in a state of anguish. And he was mourning over his and filled with remorse and sadness and shame and every other related emotion. There's no parallel in the Old Testament for this kind of posture. And in the New Testament, there's only one other place that this gesture is mentioned. We see it at the cross. Just after Jesus died, Luke 23:48 records that the whole crowd who came together to that site, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. So think of that deep emotional sorrow that the people around the cross felt, and how they were so torn by what had happened that they beat their breasts. Well, that's what this tax collector was going through. He was so sorrowful and mournful for his own position and his own sin that he did the same thing. He beat his breast. And the only other time that we see this posture in extra-biblical literature is mostly associated with grieving women. So here's a man with a very unusual gesture that demonstrates extreme anguish. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. And Scripture speaks of the inner thoughts or inner desires as our heart. And beating his breast nevertheless symbolized this man's remorse over his sin that he had treasured up in his heart. He understood that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9. And beating his breast was a vivid way of acknowledging that. Finally, their prayer. Consider this interesting statement. In one of the translations, says that he prayed with himself. And somebody, one of the tables, had pointed out, it didn't sound like that the Pharisee was praying for God to hear, because he was listing all these things that he had done as if God didn't know. So there's two possible meanings. He might have been praying inaudibly like Hannah did, but that seems really unlikely because that wouldn't be the style of a Pharisee. They never prayed silently. And furthermore, Jesus' choice of words as well in Luke 18 seemed to indicate. He said that he was praying loudly in a self-congratulatory fashion because he took pleasure in hearing himself recite his own virtues in a most public way. In effect, he was praying to himself only to stroke his own ego, rather than truly speaking to God. And there again, I think it was Lexi who pointed out, yeah, didn't sound like he was talking to God, but he was like talking to other people or himself to tell all these things that he was doing. So in the span of just two verses, he uses, and I heard this from one of the other groups, he uses the personal pronoun just five times. Five times in just two verses. Although he thanks God, what does he thank God for? He thanks God that he's better than other people. And the Pharisee gives God no actual praise. He asks for nothing from God. No mercy, no grace, no forgiveness, no help. Why? Because he didn't see that he needed any. He was self-sufficient in and of himself. He seems to refer to God only because that's the way prayers are supposed to begin. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. It's kind of like the way we tag in Jesus' name on the end of our prayers, as if that makes it right and holy, and that God will hear us then. The Pharisee only unequivocal confession to God was that his assertion about his own merit. But he buttressed it by a recitation of other people's sins. That was followed by a verbal catalog of his own good deeds. Remember, he was standing in a prominent place, and he was surely praying audibly, probably as loudly as he could without yelling, to make sure that everybody could hear. And so to make sure that everyone could hear his message, as a self-righteous people often do, he compared himself to the worst of the worst. He specifically mentioned people who steal, people who cheat, and people who commit fornication, called them extortioners, unjust, and adulterers. Remember, those categories were closely associated with the tax collectors. He gave a rundown of notorious moral failures. He most likely even pointed out to the one condemned when he said, like this tax collector here. The Pharisee displayed obnoxious self-righteousness. He was praying to himself, putting on a demonstration for people, forgetting God. He asked nothing from God because he couldn't think of anything he needed or lacked. He certainly wanted people to take note of how different he was from the Amoraites. That wasn't the end of the Pharisee's prayer. He also wanted to announce his positive virtues. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. He was undoubtedly one of those who did that seed counting and made sure he didn't give any more or any less than he was supposed to in his tithe. As for fasting, the law really only required fasting once a year, and that was at the Day of Atonement. But this Pharisee fasted twice a week. Why did he do that? Well, he wanted to pad his what he did before God in case God wasn't noticing how much he fasted. So he wanted to make sure that he fasted twice a week rather than just once a year. Like all the other Pharisees who made lots of rules and rites and religious rituals. The only thing that the Pharisee really had a great abundance of was an over surplus of his own self-esteem and pride. He clearly thought more highly of himself than he ought to. This is precisely where the contrast between the Pharisee and the tax collector is most evident. The tax collector prayer was short and earnest. It wasn't long and arduous like the Pharisee's was. It was a genuine earnest plea for mercy from God. It was not an exhibition. It wasn't artificial, nor an emotional religious position for the benefit of anyone to hear him. His utter shame is evident by the words, his words and his posture. His words were words of true repentance. He said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now, the original Greek uses the definite article, the. So really, it should read, "Have mercy on me, the sinner." That puts a much stronger emphasis on how he looked at his own sin, as if he's the only one in the world who sinned. And that makes it clear that he is concerned only with himself, his own sin, and not anyone else's. He confesses his need for grace, something that the Pharisee did not make any reference to. Well, I'd like to conclude by reading from Strength for Today from March 1st. And the title of that little message was called Grace to the Humble. He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James 4:6. A person cannot be saved unless he comes to God with a humble attitude. Today's verse is a challenge and a promise to anyone who is not sure about his salvation, or who thinks he is saved but does not measure up to the test of faith in James' letter. Even the worst sinful character traits rely on worldly wisdom, having enmity against God, lusting after fleshly and selfish desires are no match for God's abundant grace. The kind of grace James is referring to here is simply God's saving grace. His undeserved favor of forgiveness and love bestowed on all sorts of sinners. Included within that favor is the Lord's promise of the Holy Spirit, an understanding of God's word, heaven, and all spiritual blessings. Such grace is available to all who will come to faith in Christ. Nothing in this universe can prevent the truly humble and repentant person from receiving grace. Not the strength of sin and depravity, not the might of Satan, not the pull of the flesh, not even the power of death. Scripture often links humility with saving faith. That's why James quoted Proverbs 3:34, God is opposed to the proud. To support his point in verse 6, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus tells us, Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Father, thank you for your wonderful grace, your mercy to us. Grace that's beyond all understanding. Help us to be more thankful, to be more appreciative of what you have done in our lives, how you have humbled us, how you've helped us to see our own sin and to bow before you. We know we would not have done that on our own. We know that only you could have done that for us and to us. Thank you for giving us the faith to believe. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.